Well, if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you and invite you to turn to them, to Matthew 22. And today we're going to be looking, beginning at four questions that are going to be posed to Christ. Matthew 22, looking at verses 15 through 22, let me encourage you to stand for the public reading of God's Holy Word. It is still the early part of the last week of Christ's earthly ministry before the cross. And He has dealt with the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and chief priests and elders with a series of parables. And now we shall see their response. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him in His words. He had called them murderers. He had told them they were outside the will of God, and they responded by wanting to murder Him. Not repent. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him in His words, and they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and You do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought Him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then He said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left Him and went away. Our Father, as we slow down and ponder, as we meditate Your Word, may Your Spirit, who inspired men of old to write these words down, help us to understand and to marvel and be changed, to be strengthened in the right way, or to be moved into living and walking and thinking and doing in the right way. But help us not to be hearers only, but doers of Your Word. Help us not to be those who hear for a moment and walk away forgetting. But may we be marveling and pondering as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. There are different ways and different motivations for asking perhaps even the same question. See if you can hear them. "Dad, why are you putting the muffins in the oven now?" "Dad, why are you putting in the muffins now?" "Honey, why are you putting the muffins in the oven now?" Same question. One, a young child in the throes of learning life like a fire hydrant. Why do you do this? Learning. A bit older child, perhaps put off that dad is in the kitchen when friends are over. He should not be seen at this moment. And why is he choosing this moment to put in the muffins of all moments? And then perhaps a surprised spouse who thought she was going to be getting up and putting the muffins into the oven in the morning and pleasantly surprised at the husband doing it. These men come with a question. And they sound delightful enough. But the text and Jesus Himself knows that the motivation behind their question is not as candy sweet as it appears at the moment. So the Pharisees have gone away from Jesus' teaching in parables, and instead of repenting and yielding to Him, now they're doubling down in their wrong relationship to Him, and they want to entangle Him. And they send their disciples to Him along with the Herodians with a single question. Now, at this point already, if you know something of the characters of the New Testament, you know something's fishy. Because the Pharisees and the Herodians are not friends together. Otherwise, outside of Jesus, they are antagonists to one another. The Pharisees are the religious leaders who feel that the Sadducees, the temple servants, are not holy enough, are not conservative enough in their reading of the Scriptures. And beyond the Sadducees are the Herodians, the political ruling class, those who are the sycophants, the yes men to the invading Roman occupation. So you have the Pharisees who want holiness and the identity of Israel to be all about God again, coming together with a group who are glad for the Roman occupation, because then they are in influence, they are in seats and relationships of power. One group, the Pharisees, not wanting to pay the denarius, because the denarius coin is an affront that there is an occupying force in the land of Israel, and that tax is having to be paid to that occupying force, which has the image of Tiberius on it. And in the image of Tiberius, there is the saying, the Son of God. So the Pharisees don't even like looking at that coin. They see it as defamation of God. The Herodians are okay with the tax. That's how they get money to get things done, and that's how they begin to spread their influence. And so they're okay with the tax. So you have these two groups now who are at opposites politically, religiously, regarding taxation, coming together to trap Jesus. And they come with Him with sugary language. Be careful of flattery. If someone is sounding too lovingly to you, red flags ought to go up. Parents, we know this. When that child comes in, "Oh, mother, you look so good today." Or, "Father, have I told you recently how I'm thankful for your place in my life?" And you know what's coming off your tongue. What do you want? And they come with this question, this overabundance of false love. Hugh Latimer was right. They pretend to favor His word. They call Him Master, and yet they were ready to see Him hanged. But here they come with this flowing language. "We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, and you are not swayed. And so we want to know then what you think about this question." And Jesus, the text says, is aware of their malice. He fools them not. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Jesus knows our hearts as well. We do the flattery of coming to worship, and we do the flattery of singing songs, and we even do the flattery of being quiet during prayer. But Jesus knows what's in our hearts this very moment. Is it worship He sees? Is it malice? Now, Jesus does not repay, He does not render malice for malice, but He actually deals with them quite mercifully. He deals with them straightforwardly, but He deals with them also mercifully. And He renders an answer to their question about this paying for tax. And He knows it's a setup, because if He says, "Pay the tax,"
then it's going to be off-putting to the Herodians pay the tax. It'll be off-putting to the Pharisees and the rest of the Israelites who don't like paying this tax. He's going to alienate them. And if he says, no, don't pay the tax, though he'll curry the favor of even the zealots, one of which is one of his disciples, those who were willing to go even to physical means to remove Rome, he would have pleased them, but he would have then, of course, alienated and ostracized the power brokers. And they put him in this either-or situation to offend. But Jesus gives a very wise answer. Christ's answer is the first point I want us to see in our text this morning. Christ's answer reveals that we have a responsibility toward government, or to governing authority, I think is the way it's on your... Toward governing authority, we have a responsibility. No one liked paying, except maybe the Herodians who liked receiving the tax, and the tax collectors, of course. No one liked paying the tax, and yet Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this is one of the reasons why he asked them for a coin. Now, any child would have known, but by looking at the coin, they have to admit that by using the coin that Caesar provides, they acknowledge some level of authority by Caesar. The fact that they have these coins in their pockets or in their purses admits that they have a level of authority to render to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And as I've already said on that denarius, which was basically a coin, a silver coin, that was the equivalent to a day's wage. On one side there was the face of Caesar. In this particular age, it was Caesar Tiberius. On the other, he's sitting on a throne. And not only does it say that he is the Son of God, but that he is the high priest of all. And Jesus says, Caesar, who has given you this coin, give back to Caesar. Now, he also says, look here in verse 21, this is the bulk of his answer here, right? And to God, the things that are God's. Now, notice what Jesus is doing here when he's giving his answer. There's a lot that he's doing here. But notice that at least he is saying, give to the king or give to the ruler, Caesar. Give to the emperor, the ruling authority, the governing authority. Give back to him his minted metal. But he is not God. So that in his giving the instruction to yield to the authority that Caesar has, he also limits the authority that Caesar has. Caesar is not God. Now, early believers would get in trouble for not willing to yield to Caesar as God. They would give their lives, their heads, their husbands, their wives, their children for not yielding worship to the emperor. And here is one of the reasons why. Jesus makes it clear Caesar is not God. And we are not to treat ruling or governing authorities as if they deserve our worship. We are to give governing authorities that which is their due. If honor, honor. So says the book of Romans. Romans 13:7, that passage in Romans. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Caesar is limited in his power because he does not have all power. The only reason he has power is the same reason why Pontius Pilate had power. God gave it to him. As Jesus is standing before Pilate, he answers Pilate in this way. In John 19:11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Caesar's authority, as John Piper says, is only a derivative authority. It comes from the authority given to him by God to rule over the lands that were given to him. Caesar's ownership is a temporary ownership. It is a derived ownership coming from God. Therefore, render to Caesar what is appropriate, but his authority is limited. Caesar is not God. So we as believers then separate the obedience that is due to Caesar to the obedience that is due to God. This is why when Peter was standing before the Sanhedrin and they told him, which was another ruling body, told them that they are not to teach in the name of Jesus, they said, "We cannot obey you. We must obey God." In, I think it was Kentucky, the end of August, a second grade teacher sent a letter home with students to parents. So this was like 2 weeks ago. "In your land, dear parents, instruct your children no longer to mention Jesus or the devil at school." Parents, thankfully, rose up and wanted to meet with the school board. That letter has been rescinded, and the school board has actually come out to say even second graders have the right to mention Jesus and the devil at school, as long as it's not interrupting the teaching of the moment. We have a higher authority that we answer to. And I pray that even if the school board backed the teacher in her erroneous assumptions, that the parents would have stood and said, "We have a higher authority to answer to." Governing authority of the earth is limited into how it may speak to Christians as to what we believe, or if we should believe, or what we should teach. We render to Caesar, or the governing authority for us, our circumstance is different in our nation. We do not render Caesar so much honor, but we what? Render the law authority. We are different in that. Our country is not based upon a monarchy or a tyranny. It's based upon the law, the Constitution. We'll render according to what our lawmakers enact. And I know there's a whole thorny issue in our past regarding executive orders and what's a law and what's a regulation and all of that. I know it's thorny. But our president, if he were to walk in and he says, "Stand," you have no authority to obey him at that moment. Now, you may show him honor. And you should show him some level of respect. But I want us to understand in our day and culture that it may be increasingly more important for us to remember that government is not our final authority. We should obey the law as best we can, first obeying God. We should give honor to those who serve as best we can, as they are in line with the law that has put them into place and according to Christian principles. Even Calvin, who himself helped to organize, he and Zwingli and others, the Swiss Reformation and the magisterium in which the what would become the Presbyterian Church would rule as a form of government, even Calvin said, "In short, the overthrow of civil order is rebellion against God. And obedience to leaders, and magistrates is always linked to the worship and fear of God. But if in return the leaders usurp the rights of God, they are to be denied obedience, as far as possible, short of offense to God." So Jesus is giving the answer. It is not that Caesar is not worth giving nothing to, but he is limited to what we give to him. We do not give blind allegiance to governing authorities of the earth. We give ultimate allegiance to God. It is verse 21 that inspired the Reformation doctrine of differing spheres of authority. Before the Reformation, church and state were married. And you believed according to the church and the state. Lo and behold, the Reformation comes about, and people start reading their Bibles on their own. This is why the invention of the printing press was so invaluable, because the Word of God got printed and people began to read for themselves what the Bible says. So this is why in pockets of England, Scotland, Switzerland, Germany, all over Europe, that the Reformation began to pop up as fires of revival. Not just one or two spots. And in that group were the Anabaptists. Among that group were the Anabaptists. We hear much of the Swiss Reformation and Calvin and Zwingli. We hear much of the German and Austrian Reformation through Luther. But they were not the only things going on. And while in Switzerland, the church, the magistrates helped to rule the people, and you were by birth birthed into the church, and you were Presbyterian, or by birth in Germany, you were a Lutheran, Anabaptists came along and said, no, we are birthed into the church with the rebirth, Anabaptists, baptizing again. And it was the Anabaptists which were our spiritual cousins. There's not a direct descent to English Baptists, from which we are descended, spiritually speaking, but many of their ideas flamed during the Reformation were carried over into England. The Anabaptists, who said, no, the state cannot mandate how I believe. That same idea is what helps us in America in the First Amendment. It was a Reformation idea of the separation that the state cannot dictate what I believe. And this is that was the heartbeat of John Leland, a Baptist of colonial days, who feared our Constitution lent itself too much to the possibility of tyranny without a Bill of Rights. It was not our founding fathers that came up with a Bill of Rights on their own. It was common people led by John Leland and others, influenced by the Anabaptists, to say the church or the state does not get to govern us in affairs of faith. This mixture of how much do we give to Caesar and how much to God has been something that Christians do continue to wrestle with. Even in the late 1800s, J.C. Ryle said this, "The subject unquestionably is one of great difficulty and delicacy. It is certain that the church must not swallow up the state. It is no less certain that the state must not swallow up the church. On no point, perhaps, have conscientious men been so disagreed, so much as in solving the problem, where the things of Caesar end and where the things of God begin. In order to have a right judgment in all questions of this kind, every true Christian should constantly pray for wisdom from above. The man whose eye is single and who daily seeks for grace and practical common sense will never be allowed greatly to err." And here, most sermons stop. As I'm reading through the sermons, even of the Reformers, there is a stopping point. So Jesus says there is an allegiance to the state, and we can leave it at least to the point of taxation, as long as it's not coercive of our faith, taxation, and there is a sphere of our allegiance and obedience to God, and God gets greater. And then there's a period. But as I'm looking at this passage, I'm wanting to press more, because I think this is Jesus' emphasis. Okay, give to the state what the state has given to you. And that's the idea here, by the way, under the word render. It's not merely to give out of our own supply, but to give back to that which has been given to us. To me, it seems like there's another point to meditate on and to ponder on greater than what should I give to Caesar, or what should I give to the governing authority, or what should I give to the state? I should give taxation. I should perhaps even give some of my efforts to make sure that those who are elected are honorable and true men and women who want to uphold the Constitution. Perhaps I should even occasionally write a letter to my congressmen or senators. But that's just a part of who you are. There's this whole second half of the equation, of the answer that Jesus gives us, that I think most of us need to ponder more. And give to God, or render back to God, the things that are God's. And this is our second point for this morning. There is more to think about here, rather than just settling on the state can't dictate to me my faith. Christ is needling us. Christ's answer reveals that we have a greater responsibility towards God's authority. Well, what makes you say that? Well, remember, what did he ask for when he wanted to talk about Caesar's authority? He asked for a coin. Why did he ask for a coin? Because there was an image on that coin. Fine, Caesar mints this image of himself on this piece of metal. It's his. He gives it to you. Give it back to him, no problem. But men and women, there is an indelible stamp of the image of God on you. Do I wrestle with how much of myself do I give back to God as much as I wrestle with the appropriate relationship between state and church? What about me and God? If I'm to render back to God that which He has given to me, have I at least contemplated how am I doing that? And that's what I want us to spend the rest of our time together on. In fact, what do we have except that God has given it to us? Government does not control my breath. God does. Government does not give me air. God does. Government does not give me a heartbeat. God does. Government does not give to me the concept of eternal mercy. God does. Government certainly doesn't give me their Son to die in my place, but God the Father has. Government does not give me eternal life. God does. Government didn't give me my tongue. God did. Government did not give me my hands. God did. Well, and some of you are giving me this quizzical look like, I kind of am with you, but where are you going with this? Well, if I'm to render back to God that which He gave to me, what am I rendering back to God with my tongue? What am I rendering back to God with my hands? What am I rendering? Government doesn't give me time. God gives. What am I rendering back to God with time? Government doesn't give me my mind. God does. What am I rendering back to God with my mind? God has given me His Son. In what sense am I rendering back to Him honor and glory and praise and news of the Son to others? In some sense, the answer for giving to Caesar back the things which are Caesar's is quite simple and small. But the thought of giving back to God what belongs to Him is eternal in sphere and much more consuming of our lives. We sang earlier on purpose, it was chosen. Jesus. All for Jesus. Why? Because it all comes from Him. We are made in the image of God. Why do I show Mr. Charles respect? Well, because he's your elder. Well, that's a reason, but that's not the reason. why should I show Miss Patty respect? Well, she's a female. Well, that's a reason, but it's not the reason. Why should I show any child respect? Well, there's a child. You should be tender with them. That's a reason, but it's not the reason. The reason that I'm respectful to my elders or to women or to children, because they are made in the image of God. That's why this whole alt-right Christian, alt-right nonsense is a lie from hell. Christians don't hate people because of the skin color. Because they are made in the image of God, they are to be respected and loved. You cannot say as a Christian, I love Jesus, but I hate these people of other colors. You're looking at the wrong thing. That is not the image of God. Your whiteness is not the image of God. Your soul is made in the image of God. And that same image resides in all people. Poorer, richer, more educated, less educated, lighter, darker, all are made in the image of God. And all are due. Well, so then if I'm to render to God that which is God, and there is something about that in this relationship that God has shared His image of Himself through my wife, that's going to affect how I husband her. Because she's not just some lump of flesh that belongs to me. She is one in the image of God that I must treat delicately and give a certain rendering to as we live together. We are made in the image. Well, how do you know that? How do you know we're all made in the image? Because He made the first parents in His image. Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 and 2. And then if we didn't get that word in Genesis 1 and 2, He repeats Himself in Genesis 5, 1. And this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God has made man in His own image. One of the early church fathers said, above all, the most excellent and by far the greatest creature, according to His purpose, the human, He formed with holy and blameless hands, the stamp of His own image. Created in His image. To know Him, be intimate with Him, enjoy Him, walk with Him in the cool of the garden. And then we sinned. And we have all sinned. And we have fallen short of the glory that was destined for us in God. And this is why, though, in His mercy, the Son comes, fully God, and yet born like one of us, dying for us in our place, and raised again, that through Jesus Christ we may have life eternal. There was the creation of us in the image of God, and then there was the fall of us. And we have been bent towards sin and selfishness ever since. And yet God in His mercy sends His Son born in the flesh like us to rescue us, so that we might be restored to Him. And all the Christian life is concerned with growing again in that image of His Son. For even now, listen to these verses. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Colossians 3:10, and having put on the new self, after professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, after becoming His disciple, His follower, we put on the new self. We take off the old self of sin and put on the new self of Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And so even now, as we get up from this place, part of rendering unto God that which belongs to Him is understanding that the image of God that has been reclaimed by the blood of Christ, each day I am to walk more in that image. Not in the image of the world. Or the image of self. You and I have a calling now, being made alive again and empowered by the Holy Spirit to grow and conform and be transformed into the image of His Son. The Holy Spirit now training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Titus 2:12. And those of us who are struggling perhaps this week, we've intended to live for Christ. We wanted that image to be more, and yet there have been some moments of sinfulness. Be encouraged by this. In 1 Corinthians 15, 48-49, these verses, "As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust," he's speaking to believers here, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." God will do His final completing work of making us in the image, fully again restoring us in the image of His Son. But this is the question. We who have been marked, minted in the image of God, and we now, by faith in Christ, belong to Him. How are you rendering back to God? What belongs to Him? Have you been rather conforming yourself to Hollywood's understanding of a man or a woman should be? Have you been conforming yourself to the image of a man or a woman of the 1700s or 1800s or 1900s rather than the man or woman of Scripture? And what image are we conforming ourselves to? This is our responsibility in the hours that God gives us, even as He will ultimately guarantee the success of being fully in the image of Christ, yet He gives us His Spirit to conform ourselves to His image. Lord, forgive us if this week we were not intentional conforming ourselves to Christ. This week, what shall we give back? Oh, Caesar calls us to give back under compulsion. The threat of jail, the threat of fine, some sort of threat and judgment. But we who've been delivered from all judgment, how do we render ourselves back to God? It ought to be with thankfulness. Go back and read Psalm 116. It is in the light of God's hearing and answering Him and delivering Him and saving Him. Now I must pay my vows before the people and make much of God. It is out of gratitude and thankfulness that he longs to render himself to God. So this week, I pray that you leave out of here pondering, how might I give this day back to God? How might I give my conversations back to God? Or maybe you're a quiet person and you don't really talk to many people, but your fingers do through social media. How will you render back to God the use of your fingers during those moments? How will I use my mind in such a way is to be conformed more? Maybe I'm going to limit some of the influences in my... I'm going to start throwing things out or cutting things off or just deleting certain bookmarks on my Internet Explorer browser bar. Maybe I'm just going to start chopping some of those things off and begin to fill my mind with things that teach me about Christ. Listen, you're being conformed to the image of Christ necessitates you giving effort. And he gives you the Spirit both to will and to want to. I don't feel that. May I suggest to you, it's maybe because you're not asking him for that? Because he who knows how to give good things, how will he withhold the giving of his Spirit? How will we give of our monies? How will we give of our hands this week? How will we give of the love that we have received back to God and to one another? Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Okay, Caesar, governing authorities have a due. But they aren't my life. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, so that the splendor of holiness is a means by which I give glory to God, which is due him. Psalm 96:8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Well, what kind of offering am I supposed to bring? I thought Jesus was the final offering. And regarding sin, yes, but listen to Hebrews 13:5, 15, and 16. Through him, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Finally, Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies given by God, with the image of God, as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because we're being conformed more and more into the image of the Son. Do not be conformed, and the Greek is any longer. Stop doing this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Matthew 22:21. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Good to say that there's a difference between the allegiance that we owe the governing authorities and God's authority. But what does that look like on the second half of the equation? We spend so much time on the first half. Let's give ourselves this week to asking the Lord to show us with ever brighter tones, how may I render back to you that which you have given to me? The Pharisees, or the ones sent, the emissaries of the Pharisees, and the Herodians heard these words, and they marveled. And went right back to trying to find a way to crucify Jesus. Let's not be like them. Let's hear and marvel and be conformed. And let's pray. This morning I want to give you a moment, even as I ask the instrumentalist to come forward. I want to give everyone a moment to ask, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Lord, what ought I render to you? For some, it will be first allegiance to Christ. First calling him, first time calling him Lord. First time calling out for mercy, that you might truly praise him. For some,
the Lord may speak to us a renewed wholeheartedness after Christ. He who bought us whole. Some of us, Lord, would you keep it just simple? This is a big topic. Well, how shall we render back to you our tongue? How shall we render back to you our hands? How shall we render back to you ourselves? Our spouses? Our children? How shall we render back to you hopes and dreams? Help us to give to you all that you desire and deserve for your glory. Let us stand and pray in song.